1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is continuing in the chronology of end time events by detailing some specifics regarding the second advent. He has already covered the rapture of the church back in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18. So now he moves forward with the tribulation period and the second advent of Christ. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 through 8, you'll have a comparison between us, we, and you to they and them. You see, the Christian will not be here during the tribulation or under the judgment of the second advent of Christ. So that's the comparison is made. And we'll cover some of these details regarding the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There are two main things regarding prophecy that you need to know and need to believe in. Number one is the premillennial return of Christ, that Jesus will come back before the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a 1,000-year period of time where Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem over the entire world. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ will return before the millennial reign. The second thing you must subscribe to if you're going to be a Bible believer is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. The church will be taken out before the tribulation and before the judgment of the second advent. You see, the rapture and the revelation are two separate events. They're both included under the coming of Christ, but the rapture is the time when Jesus takes the church off of the earth to go be with him, and then, of course, the judgment seat of Christ takes place and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the revelation is when Jesus returns back to the earth physically, visibly, with his church in judgment. You find that detailed in Revelation chapter 19. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So Paul's writing about the day of the Lord. You see that in verse number 2. And so you want to keep this in context. When you go through 1 Thessalonians 5, the first part of this, you want to understand that he's referring to the day of the Lord. You say, what is the day of the Lord? Well, it's not the rapture of the church. We know that. The day of the Lord has nothing to do with the time when the body of Christ will be taken off this earth. So don't get those two things confused. Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at some references about the day of the Lord. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2, come down to verse 12. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2, the Bible says in verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." You'll see the phrase "day of the Lord" used all through the Old Testament, plus the phrase "that day," and it refers to the judgment of God Almighty on this earth. Go over to chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 13. It has nothing to do with the rapture of the body of Christ. Isaiah 13, verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Look in verse 8. Notice the comparison. You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. "And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their iniquity, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So you see, the context is destruction. The context is judgment. The context is tribulation of the sun, the moon, the constellations. And that matches Matthew 24 when Jesus speaks of the end times, the second advent, return of Christ. It matches Revelation chapter 19 too. All right, so go to Ezekiel chapter 13. We'll see a few more references. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5. So when Paul mentions the day of the Lord coming, it's not something we're looking forward to. It's something that the world is going to be running from. It's not a glorious time for anyone. It's a day of judgment. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5. "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." See, that thing's connected with battle. Go to Joel in the Minor Prophets. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter number 1. Joel 1:15. Alas. Now the word alas means it's kind of like a crying out of sorrow. It's a crying out, a wrenching of hands and a gnashing of teeth. It's a crying out. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Look in chapter number 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. A fire, verse number 13. So the day of the Lord is a destruction. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment that God brings upon this earth, and its focus or focal point is Mount Zion, is Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will come. He'll put his feet on the Mount of Olives in judgment. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So the day of the Lord is not the rapture. I just want you to get that straight before we go through it. Now, what does he say in verse number 1? He says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. In other words, I don't have to tell you what the times and seasons are going to be. Go back to Acts chapter number 1. And notice that when Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven and left his disciples, they were wondering about this very thing. Acts chapter number 1. And notice that the times and season here are connected not with the rapture and not with the body of Christ and the church age, but they're connected with the kingdom and they're connected with the rule and reign of Jesus over Israel. You've got to understand that division. Acts chapter number 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See the context? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. You see, they were off track a little bit. They thought it was time for the millennial kingdom. And he said, it's not for you to know. In other words, there's going to be a gap. And of course, we know that gap now is the church age. Now, the word times would relate to the years. You'll see that in Revelation 12:14. Seasons would correspond to the four watches of the night. And of course, there are four seasons that we observe in our year. And you'll find that in Mark chapter number 13, verses 32 to 37. Remember that the Jewish day consisted of 12 hours. John 11, verse number 9, there are 12 hours that a man can work, he says. The measurement of time for the Jewish calendar goes from 6, or the Jewish day goes from 6 to 6. The evening and the morning were the first day, the Bible says, in the book of Genesis chapter 1. So it's not a 12 to 12 calendar like Gentiles. So when you go to Mark 13, you find out about the four watches of the night. And they come out like this. From 6 to 9 would be the first watch of the night. That would be considered the even. From 9 to 12, that would be considered the second watch of the night. That would be midnight. From 12 to 3, the third watch, would be the cock crowing. And from 3 to 6 would be the fourth watch of the night. That would be the morning. Now, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, Jesus comes on the water on the fourth watch of the night. Those disciples are toiling on the water, and the fourth watch of the night he comes, and that's the morning time. Now go over to Malachi chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and Psalm 19. Malachi chapter 4 and Psalm 19. What I want you to see is the second coming of Christ is compared to the morning time. The sun in the scripture is likened or a type figure of the person of Jesus Christ. Look in Malachi 4. Malachi 4 verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, notice how it's spelled, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, that's a person, the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That's Malachi 4:2. The sun of righteousness is Jesus Christ. Psalm 19, come to Psalm 19, notice the context is the God's revelation to the earth, and he uses a voice that everyone can understand. He uses a language that no man can mistake, and that language is the language of creation. And creation speaks a language that no man can deny. There's no excuse under the heaven for man to deny the existence of God. He has to be educated and have faith to believe there is no God, because looking all around him, the creation speaks out that there is a God. You find that in Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. So notice in Psalm 19, verse 5, which is as a bridegroom, speaking of the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So Jesus is the bridegroom. The sun's a type picture then of Jesus Christ. Jesus will come in the morning. What watch of the night? That's the last watch, the fourth watch. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 19, Jesus is said to be the day star that arises in our hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. So the day of the Lord is not the rapture. The times and seasons that he's talking about is the things that precede the second coming of Christ. And he says, you know perfectly when this is going to happen. And you know perfectly how it's going to happen. Notice what he says in verse number 2. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, look at it, as a thief in the night. Now, a lot of times people liken the rapture to his coming as a thief in the night, but technically they're wrong. When the Bible uses that phrase, thief in the night, I'll show you here. Go to Revelation 16, first of all. Revelation chapter 16. Let's go ahead and get all these passages. Get 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice the context is not the rapture. You know, we sing these songs at the midnight cry, and we talk about, you know, he's coming as a thief and all these kind of things. They make these movies, A Thief in the Night, dealing with the rapture, and that goes back to the book of Matthew. But they're taking Jewish context. They're taking passages that are aimed at Jews in the tribulation, awaiting the second advent, which is as a thief in the night. There's nothing positive and glorious about a thief coming to ransack your house. Jesus is not coming to steal the church. The church is his own. All right, now go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. A thief comes to destroy. A thief cometh not but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus is likened unto a thief in that he hangs between two thieves, but he's likened unto a thief in that he will return in judgment upon this world when they least expect it, when they think the Antichrist is going to solve all the problems and bring peace to a disaster area. 2 Peter chapter number 3, come down, if you will, to verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It's not the rapture. You say, how do you know it's not the rapture? Well, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, you have a destruction on this earth. Not a destruction to the church. Jesus Christ takes the church off of the earth. All right, come over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. This is Jesus Christ giving a warning to the churches that will be going into the tribulation period. Revelation 3, 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now this message, Matthew chapter 24, it matches the passages that say that no man can know the day or the hour. Now we can sure know the times and seasons, and you can sure look in the book of Revelation and find out, hey, he's coming back at the Battle of Armageddon. You can find some of these details out prophetically, but in that time, nobody's going to know. It's going to catch every one of them off guard. It says, a thief in the night. All right, come over to Revelation 16. If you doubt that the phrase, the thief in the night's dealing with someone in the tribulation, look here in Revelation 16. Revelation chapter number 16. Come down, if you will, to verse 15. Notice the context. They're already in the tribulation. This is a warning. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come, future, as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Let's go over to Matthew 24 for the classic passage that Jesus Christ gives concerning the last days, which unfortunately a lot of good Bible believers and a lot of good Bible teachers that are fairly decent in their exegesis of Scripture have taken out of context to try to force into the rapture. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Come down, if you will, to verse 36. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice this phrase, Son of Man, is always used in reference to Jesus as a Messiah and as a Savior of Israel. Paul never used the phrase Son of Man when referring to Jesus as the head of the church. It's always Son of God. The coming of the Son of Man, here's the advent, not the rapture. Verse 38, For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be spontaneous, or it's going to catch people off guard. Verse 39, And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. You can't make the rapture verses 40 and 41. If you make the rapture verses 40 and 41, the church goes through the tribulation. So you do what some scholars like Dave Hunt does, and you make 40 and 41 as Jesus separating people for the judgment. One's taken over here to the judgment, the other one's left. But I tend to believe, according to the book of Revelation and some other passages, that this is a post-tribulation rapture, has nothing to do with the church, of tribulation saints just prior to the advent. And we won't have time to get into that. We'd be spending 30 or 40 minutes on it. But no, to just keep in mind, this is all dealing with the second advent. Verse number 42, he tells them to watch just like he did in Revelation 3, just like he did in Revelation 16. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, which we've already identified, Mark 13, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Notice what the context is going to do here. It's going to go through and give you an example of somebody that's not watching for his coming. And you find that in verse 46, 47, 48. Notice the evil servant in verse number 48. If he says, My Lord delayeth his coming. You ever know of a Christian that said that? I'm sure there are a lot of Christians that have said, Lord, where are you at? They've doubted it. Notice what happens. Verse 49 and 50, he's not living right. The Lord of the servant comes in verse number 50 in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, look at it, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the context demands a warning to the followers of the Messiah here that if they're not looking for him, they're going to be in trouble and they're going to lose what salvation they have. That's why it says in Matthew 5, speaking in prospect to the millennial kingdom, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. If you're not pure in heart, you're not going to see him. Them that look for him shall he appear the second time, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, writing to the Hebrews. So this is not a reference to the rapture of the church. This has to do with the Jewish saints that are looking for his coming. And you say, well, you know, we'll be like Charles Stanley. You know, we'll say that the outer darkness here has nothing to do with, well, if you look at the corollary passage, Luke chapter number 12, it mentions outer darkness. It mentions the portion with the unbelievers. Look that up when you get a chance. Luke 12, 45 through 46. That's dealing with the destruction upon someone that's not looking for the coming of Christ. You're dealing with someone that can lose their salvation, not a New Testament Christian in the body of Christ. Don't get those confused. Charles Stanley says the outer darkness represents not so much an actual place as it does the sphere of influence and privilege, because he thinks everybody's a Christian. He just lumps everything together and does not rightly divide the word. The unbelievers in verse 46 of Matthew 24 are in the lake of fire. So obviously this is not the body of Christ. This is not the New Testament church, because you can't lose your salvation in this day and age. Someone in the tribulation, a Jew that's following the Messiah, that's keeping the commandments, if they take the mark of the beast, if they fail to be pure in heart, if they fail to look for his coming, they can lose their salvation and be appointed a portion with the hypocrites and unbelievers. So the context of Matthew 24 is not the church age, but those in the kingdom of heaven awaiting the king to show up. So when the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ as a thief in the night, do not confuse that with the coming of Christ for his church to catch them up in the air. The coming of Christ as a thief in the night will be him coming to the earth to get his own and to gather his elect together, Matthew 24, and to judge unbelievers. Now let's go on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 3. For when they shall say peace and safety... The Bible speaks of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel as a man that attains the kingdom by flatteries and by peace. and he will destroy many with peace, the book of Daniel tells us. And they're going to be giving promises of peace to the entire world. Sounds like modern age, doesn't it? You're seeing some signs along the way of what is going to come. They're going to say peace and safety, but then sudden destruction will come upon them. Notice the illustration here is that a woman that is travailing in pain. And we've seen that over there in the book of Isaiah regarding the day of the Lord. And it's also used in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 13, dealing with the nation of Israel giving birth. So what happens at the second advent is a rebirth of the nation of Israel, because God will save his people, the remnant of Israel that keep the commandments of God, that have the testimony of Christ, that follow those two witnesses, those preachers in the tribulation. God will bless that remnant, and he will save them at the second advent. Romans chapter number 11, all Israel shall be saved. The rest of them will be destroyed. The Antichrist will be killing them. He'll be chopping their heads off, drinking their blood, and they will have to flee and run and hide. The remnant will. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory to save his chosen. And so the phrase travailing upon a woman with child has two applications. Number one, the travailing upon a woman with child shows you that something is going to happen. You can't just do away with the delivery pains. You can't just say, okay, it's all going to be over and everything's going to be fine. Travailing with child shows that there's more to come, and this judgment is not going to be just kind of swept under the rug. The second application would have to do with the nation of Israel being born, the regeneration of the nation. Notice in verse number 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night." You see, we don't have to watch for a judgment. We watch for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're sober. We're not drunk. We're not covered with darkness. Now, this has a lot to do with the figurative application of a spiritual darkness. Go over to John chapter number 3. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. John chapter number 3. Notice how Jesus uses this thing about darkness. People that are unsaved, they're in a world of darkness. John chapter number 3. Come down to verse number 19. John 3:19. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Ephesians chapter 5 gives a warning to Christians about sleeping and about spiritual slumber. And that's what this passage would be referring to. It's not referring to the sleep that you find in 1 Thessalonians 4, which would be literal death. The sleep here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a spiritual slumber. Ephesians 5:13-16, he says, "All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Again, Romans 13, verses 12-14. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riot and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." So the practical application is very clear. Let's don't be as others. Let's don't be asleep. Let's don't be drunken. Let's don't be given into the pleasures and the temptations of the flesh. Let's don't make provisions for the flesh. Let's be resolute that we're going to stand fast and walk with Jesus Christ in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the Bible says we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. So that's the great practical application in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's wake up each day and let's be clothed in righteousness. Let's be sober. Now notice the armor that's mentioned doesn't really match the armor that you find in Ephesians chapter number 6, the whole armor of God. The breastplate of faith and love doesn't match the breastplate of righteousness. It's a little different here, but these things are very practical. The breastplate of faith and love can protect us against the evil heart of unbelief. It can protect us against an indifferent attitude. We're to have faith, and that is to believe all things. We're to have love for him. In other words, that should be the motivating factor. People want to go back to the old fearing God motive and fearing God and scaring people so they'll do right. That's not the number one motive. The number one motive should be the love of Christ that constrains us. Notice the helmet is mentioned here in verse number 7, or rather verse 8, the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. That does match Ephesians chapter 6. The hope of salvation is not something that we, you know, we hope we're saved or we don't really know, but hope is used in the Bible and something that you know that's true, but you just don't have it yet and you've not seen it yet. You find that in Romans 8, 24 and 25. The hope of his return for Christians is found in Titus 2, 13. It's called the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and Savior. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Here's our hope. This is why he can say we have the hope of salvation. Look in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In other words, we have hope because God did not appoint us to wrath. We are going to be saved. Now, verse 9 solidifies what we've been trying to teach here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 5 regarding the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I know we made some comments about it before, but we need to go over it again because it solidifies the fact that it's not just God saying, okay, you're saved from hell. It's God saying to the church, you're saved from the judgment of my wrath. And people say, well, the wrath of God would be the second advent. That's what Rosenthal tries to teach. Rosenthal teaches, he wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. He teaches the church will go through the tribulation all the way up to the sound of the seventh angel. We covered this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He got confused with the angel's trumpet and God's trump. The angel's trumpet's found in the book of Revelation. And you find the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, and then that's it. That's the end. The second advent ensues. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says it's going to be the last trump, or rather in 1 Corinthians 15. So he put two and two together and says, well, you're going to go all the way through until the wrath of God because you're saved from the wrath. Well, that really won't work. I want to give you some references. You can go look at them. The wrath of God has to do with God's judgment on the earth. I'm just going to give you a few. Jot these down. 2 Chronicles 29:8. 2 Chronicles 29:8. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 32:25. Psalm 21, verse 9. Psalm 58, verse 9. Isaiah 9:19. Jeremiah 10:10. And Zephaniah 1:18. I go to Revelation 15 and notice that even in the book of Revelation, this wrath is dealing with judgments that God dishes out on the earth prior to the second advent. So Rosenthal is dead wrong. Look over in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, look in verse 1. Revelation 15, 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now that has nothing to do with the second advent. The second advent follows the last plagues. Look in chapter 16, Revelation 16, 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Then the sore falls on those in verse number 2 that have the mark of the beast. So it's during the tribulation time this wrath is poured out. The same chapter, look in verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So come back to 1 Thessalonians. So what you have in the Bible is the teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture of the body of Christ, the church. The church will be taken out of this earth before the tribulation ensues. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying we work to get the salvation, but we have salvation. We are saved physically in the sense of we don't stay on this earth to go through the tribulation. That salvation is not only in past, but in the present, it's in the future as well. You're saved from the past in the sense that you were saved from the penalty of sin. You're saved in the present and that you're saved from the power of sin on a daily basis, and you're saved in the future in that you will be saved from the presence of sin for all eternity. So we obtain salvation. The Bible speaks about the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, Romans chapter 8, 26, I believe it is. So the salvation in verse number 9 has to do with us being delivered physically from this earth before the wrath of God falls. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we're going to be with him, whether we live or whether we die, whether we wake or sleep. If we're here when Jesus returns, we'll be together with him. If we die, the dead in Christ will rise first. Our bodies will be changed. We'll get incorruptible bodies, and we'll be with him forever. Don't forget 1 Thessalonians 4. It says that God will bring them with him. So we will come back with him to get our bodies. So to part and be with Christ is far better, Paul says. Whether we wake or sleep, we're going to be with him. You'll find that thing used several times, both groups of the body of Christ, the living and the dead. You'll find it in 4:13. You'll find it in John 11, when Jesus is talking to Martha. He says, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? And he that is dead, yet shall he live," he says. So you got a group that lives, they shall never die. That matches the body of Christ that's alive on this earth when Jesus returns. And then a group that is dead, and yet shall they live. They come up. Both groups. It says in 2 Timothy 4, he'll judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing, the rapture, and the kingdom. All right, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, we should live together with him. Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. So he tells us to comfort each other. This word comfort is used 4 times in the epistle to the Thessalonians. It's used in chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 11 here, and chapter 5, verse 14. We are to comfort one another. You get comfort from the scriptures. And it says here in verse number 11, you are to edify one another. You get comfort and you get edification. In other words, to build up, to encourage, to exhort is to edify. You encourage your Christian friends. Jonathan, it says in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 23:16, he strengthened his hand in God, David's hand. You comfort one another. And you see, how do you do that? Well, you remind each other of the promises in the Word of God. You remind each other that Jesus is coming. You remind each other that the loved ones that have died, you will see them again. You remind each other and you edify one another. And he complimented the Thessalonians here. He said, even as also ye do. So they had been doing this. They were a blessing to each other. You got to realize the body of Christ is more than just the preacher up there talking and preaching and teaching every Sunday. The body of Christ is each individual member of the church. And if you're not edifying one another and playing your role, you're failing in your job as a member of a local assembly. You are to encourage one another. You are to pray for one another. It's not just listening to the preacher. Although that's a huge part of the ministry and a huge part of the local assembly, we come together to hear preaching from the Word. But you do comfort and you edify one another. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Okay, so he's going to beseech these believers, these lay people, in verses 12 and 13. And he's going to exhort them in verse 14. But he beseeches them, he's asking them to do something. And he's going to deal with something that's very important and something that a lot of pastors overlook. Maybe even I'm guilty of overlooking, because it's kind of embarrassing to talk about these things, and it has to do with the fact that a church should take care of its pastor. A church should take care of its the pastor's monetary needs. And he says you need to know them which labor among you. You should know something about your pastor. You should know his needs. The Bible says that a husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. The local New Testament assembly, the Baptist polity, is that the congregation picks or chooses its leaders. They're not appointed over them. A pastor just don't say, I'm going to take this church and you can't vote on me. I'm just going to take it by force. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. Each individual member has a choice whether they want to be in that assembly or not. And in the passage, it says they are to know them. And so there's a responsibility to lay people to know their pastors and to know what they need to take care of them in a physical sense. Paul said in Corinthians, if we've ministered unto you carnal things, spiritual things, is it a great thing that you should minister to us carnal things?